we are children of the living God. And as our Father, we have a great and confident hope. And so, Lord, we want to pray that you would remind us daily of the promises that you have given to us. We pray that your word would be alive and active in our very hearts, that the light of the gospel would shine into the darkness that would at times reign there. We thank you, Lord, that as we experience this, we know that your Holy Spirit is our comforter. We are reminded that you make your dwelling within our hearts, that you are the one who leads us and keeps us. And so we can say, like the psalmist, I lay down and slept, and I woke again, because the Lord sustained me. Father, we do want to pray that as we are comforted by these truths, help us to be ministers of comfort to others. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to encourage one another. We pray that you would help us to build one another up in our Christian walk. Help us, Lord, not to simply think that our duties and responsibilities towards our brothers and sisters in Christ ends as we leave this place, but help us to seek out opportunities to minister to the needs of those around us. We want to pray, Lord, this morning as well for Germiston Baptist Church. We want to thank you for the sister congregation that we have on the other side of town. We want to thank you, Lord, for your hand of grace in their history. We think more recently of how you provided for them with a new church building. We thank you that even there we saw your hand at work in providing for them. And now as they call a new pastor and as they induct him today, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with and bless that congregation. We pray that you would continue to establish them as a lighthouse in their community. We pray that as they are a city set on a hill, that their light will not be hidden. But we pray that others would be drawn to Christ through the ministry of Germiston Baptist. And so we pray for your blessing to be poured out upon them. We pray that they would know your providence with their finances. We pray that they would know of your special grace through conversions. And we pray that they would know of the eternal hope that they have in Jesus as they continue to press on towards our heavenly city. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless the ministry of the church there and make them effective in all that they do. We also, Lord, want to pray for Peter as he prepares to move to the UK, as they say their final goodbyes. We ask, Lord, that you would be with them. We pray for Peter's ministry at Artillery Street, and that, Lord, you would go before him and bless him and the congregation as they begin a new chapter of their lives together. We want to pray, Lord, for that area in the United Kingdom, a country which historically has known the blessing of the gospel in tremendous ways and has been used so effectively in world missions. And now a nation that has become so cold, so calloused, and so hostile to the things of God. We pray, Lord, that as Peter resumes his ministry there, that you would use that church as a flame in that nation to warm the hearts of men and women and to encourage churches around them to stand firm for the truth and to be unashamed at preaching the gospel. And in many ways, Lord, we pray that for us as well. As we pray for these sister churches, we want to pray for Wychwood Baptist. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to not give in to the temptations and the lies that the evil one would present to us. But help us to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. In this world which seems to believe lies and be captivated by folly, help us to stand for truth and the glory of our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, as we study the Word of God once again, please turn with me to the last pericope in Matthew chapter 27, or the last section in Matthew 27. If your Bible is laid out like mine, as you turn the page, you will see very clearly that we're very soon going to be coming to the end of Matthew's Gospel. We began this series, I think it was in 2017, and it's been a journey through the book. It's been a study which has taught us much, and we are thankful to the Lord for His Word. So reading this morning from verse 62 to verse 66. Remember last week, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried the body of Jesus, and this is what follows. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Amen. This is the Word of God. Boys and girls, or perhaps those of you who have done this before, what are some of the challenges that you experience when you try to share the gospel with others? Now, for some of us, that's a very difficult question to answer, because we have to be really honest with ourselves, don't we? For some of us, the greatest challenge is even bringing that up in a conversation. We might be in our workplace or at school or amongst our family members, and there's an opportunity to speak about the gospel, and we know that we should, perhaps we feel a leading to do so, but we can tend to suppress that. We feel that it's not the right time, or whatever other excuse we might have. It's really hard. That's our own challenge in that moment, is our own hearts. But on other occasions, the challenge that we might have is not being able to answer objections that others have towards the gospel. We might feel unable to handle all the questions that come to us. And at times that can feel a little bit overwhelming, particularly in our world today when we have such access to information. As we listen to sermons on YouTube, perhaps those who hold to a different worldview, like atheists, will listen to people like Sam Harrison, Richard Dawkins, and Christopher Hitchens. And so they have in their arsenal questions to ask us about the Christian faith. And as they ask us those questions, we might not know how to answer. At times, we might even experience doubt in our minds. Is what they're saying true? We might be tempted to question our faith. Do these things have a basis? Now, when that happens, our first response shouldn't be to move towards instability, but to remember that it's an opportunity to revisit the foundations of our faith. It's an opportunity for our faith to be strengthened as we go once again to the Word of God to understand what the Lord has revealed. Now, we come to one of those objections today, not necessarily explicitly through the text, but through what people have said throughout history. I want to share with you how this is not necessarily something new, but something which has existed, in fact, since the time of the apostles. Some people claim, both those who are atheists as well as those who come from other religions, that Jesus never really died, or that Jesus was never really buried. I want to share with you a few historical books that have been written, source texts that speak about these things. A book was written in the 3rd century called The Book of Thomas the Contender. And in this book, it's not written by the Apostle Thomas, it's written by someone who sort of presumes that he's writing through his eyes. In this book, what they try to do is portray that the Apostle Thomas was Jesus' twin. And so when you get to the point that Jesus is crucified, what this book says is that it wasn't really Jesus who died, but it was Thomas. It was the twin that died in his place. Another book written during the same time called The Second Treatise of Great Seth. And these are really interesting titles, aren't they? The Second Treatise of Great Seth. This book says that it wasn't Jesus who died, but that it was Simon of Cyrene who was actually crucified. And this book portrays Jesus as a kind of trickster. If you're familiar with the Marvel movies, you know that Loki is this trickster. He changes his form from one to another. That's how it portrays Jesus. One of the things that this book actually says, and this is a quote, it says that Jesus said, "I was laughing at their ignorance because I was altering my shapes and changing from form to form." This idea that while Jesus was on his way to Calvary, he quickly morphed his physical appearance, changed into one, and that Simon of Cyrene was actually tricked. Another book that's dated from the 1400s, called the Gospel of Barnabas, says that Judas Iscariot was supernaturally transformed to look like Jesus. And so when we look at the cross, we see that it's actually Jesus, Judas who died, but he has the appearance of Christ. So you can see how throughout history, dating as early as the 3rd century, that there's the speculation pertaining to the death of Jesus. And so atheists have caught on to this and they're saying, well, did Jesus really die? Well, of course, it's not just atheists who say that. In the Quran, the Muslim Bible, this is what it says. "They did not kill him," referring to Jesus, "nor did they crucify him, though it was made to appear like that to them." Basically, what they're saying is that it only looked like Jesus was crucified to the Christians, but he wasn't really. And so these people will dismiss the Christian faith because they believe that Christianity was founded upon a lie. They want to cause us to be suspicious, cause us to doubt our faith. But what's really interesting is the irony that exists here. What's interesting is that there's no consensus as to what actually happened. There's skepticism, but no one really knows. If you're certain, we might say to these people, that Jesus really died on the cross, well, that he really did not die on the cross, then who did? Was it Thomas? Was it Simon? Was it Judas? Or was it some kind of mass hallucination? Simply making a claim like that does not dismiss or ridicule the Bible's account of what actually took place. And so what we have this morning is an opportunity then to go back to the Bible and to understand what God has revealed to us. How does the Bible answer those accusations? And I think what we have in the text before us is actually quite remarkable. The Apostles' Creed, a document that was written to defend the Christian faith, says there that "I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." Can we still hold on to that today? So again, like last week, I have one point for us, the paranoid priests and Pharisees, as we study this chapter, and we're going to ask a number of questions of the text. So we read here, verse 62, "The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gather before Pilate." Joseph and Nicodemus were not the only ones to pay a visit to the governor in Jerusalem. Here we see that the chief priests and Pharisees do the same. Now immediately, when you read the Bible and you read those two groups of people right next to each other, it should cause us to pause and pay careful attention. These two groups almost never come together for a common cause. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the only other time when we see these two groups of people together is in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, where we see the parable of the tenants, as Jesus rebukes the religious leaders for not being custodians of what God has given to them, there he says in verse 45 that the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to people producing fruits. And then in verse 45 we read, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." Here, in Matthew 21, we see them working together for a common cause to shut Jesus up. And now we see them working together once again. These two groups were not just theological rivals. In every way, they were opposed to one another, even politically. They did not get along. And so when they come together for a common cause, we must know that there is a sinister ploy at work. You see, they wanted to kill Jesus, didn't they? They wanted to silence this man. They wanted to put an end to the Jesus movement. But now, they want to completely obliterate any memory of this man. It wasn't enough that Jesus was dead. They wanted more. They wanted this whole thing to stop in its tracks and for no one to even whisper the name of Jesus. So when do they arrive? That's our first question. When do they arrive? Well, we see there in verse 62, Matthew says, "The next day," that is, after the day of preparation. Now, that's a very strange way, isn't it, of referring to time. We've seen previously in Matthew's gospel, he might say, "the next day," or "on the third day." He's very specific. Why then does he say, "after the day of preparation"? Why not say, "the next day," that is, the Sabbath, because that's what the day is. Why does he do this? Well, Matthew wants us to be reminded of something which we've seen before, and it's actually found in John's Gospel. So if you go to John 18, I want for us to pick up on something there. John 18 and verse 28. Remember on Friday, just after Jesus was sentenced by the Sanhedrin to be put to death, these leaders go to Pilate, and this is where we pick up, John 18, verse 28. "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but eat the Passover." So on Friday morning, this group of religious leaders, they're very pious. They want to come across as being very religious, very pure. And so they don't want to enter Pilate's house because they believe that they will become unclean if they do so. And if they're unclean, they can't participate in the religious ceremony. And so they sort of have this shouting exchange through his courtyard. They're very diligent, very careful about religious laws. But this day is the Sabbath day. This day is the day of rest. This day is the day that they treated with what they would call great care. You would remember that when we went through our series on the Sabbath, we saw that the Pharisees had a book called the Talmud. And in the Talmud, there were all these chapters about what you could or couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And you weren't allowed to walk a number of steps before further from your house. But if you took off your belt and you tied it across an alleyway, you could make a temporary residence and then you could walk that prescribed amount of steps further. So all these loopholes, you could throw a ball in one hand and catch it with the same hand, but if you caught it with another hand, you were breaking the Sabbath. They're very particular. Why is it then that on the day before they're so concerned about entering Pilate's residence, but now they're in the very same place? Why is it that on one day they can be so religiously pious, but the next they can throw their concerns out the window? What this passage is meant to show us is that these people hated Jesus more than they loved their own law. They hated Jesus so much that they were willing to break their own traditions to make sure that the legacy of this man is obliterated. What's even more fascinating is the way that they speak to Pilate. In verse 63, while they are addressing him, they say there, "Sir." The word in the original is actually the word "Lord." It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "On that day, many people would say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Same word. Pilate is the Lord, but Jesus is that imposter, that man, that criminal. Their hatred for Jesus Christ extends to the point where they can't even see their own hypocrisy. When sin takes control of your life, you won't even be able to see your own inconsistency. That's what's so scary about what sin does to us. It not only blinds us to the revelation that the Lord has given to us, but it blinds us even to ourselves. Now, this is true. I mean, you see this in the lives of unbelievers, and you might know this from your own experience. We all have goals and ambitions for ourselves. When we think about our futures, we always envision ourselves being better than what we are now. We think about ourselves being diligent and faithful and exhibiting some kind of righteousness. But sin and that pursuit blinds us to our own faults. And if we can't recognize our sin now in our lives, how will we ever grow to become people that we ourselves hope to be? That's true in the world, and I think sometimes it's true even in the Christian life. We hope to magically be transformed into a degree of glory, but we never take hold of the means of grace that God has given to us. It's the subtle lie that sin brings in, and that we can believe that if we simply coast through, then things will be different. These religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they can't see through their own hypocrisy. What drives them to do this? What causes them to set aside all concern for religious purity? Well, it comes as we answer our second question. What do they want? What do they want in verse 63? So we remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, "After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day." And he says there, "lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people." What they're concerned about here is that the disciples will come and steal the body of Jesus, and that they will spread this rumor that now suddenly Jesus has risen from the grave and that he will appear to many. Remember, when the same group of people, at least representatives of them, came to Jesus earlier on saying to him, "Show us a sign that you are Messiah, then we will believe in you." And Jesus said to them, "This evil and adulterous generation will receive no sign except for the sign of Jonah." So what's interesting is that these chief priests and Pharisees, they understood what he meant then. They understood that after 3 days from his death, he will appear to them. But what they don't understand is how Jesus will do that. In their minds, they're thinking that the ploy all along was to orchestrate Jesus' death, and then the disciples will go and steal him away at night and then begin to spread this rumor. If they can get his body, then they will claim that he has been raised from the dead, and everyone will believe in him. And if that happens, imagine what's going to happen to society after that. Just a week ago, remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and all the people were singing, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Son of David." Remember how they honored him as king and as they put down palm branches as they entered. Do you think that was bad? Imagine what's going to happen after this. They're paranoid. They cannot fathom this idea coming to pass. They were afraid of Jesus while he walked the streets of Jerusalem, and now they're afraid of Jesus while his body is in a tomb. And what the disciples, or sorry, what the chief priests and the Pharisees don't know is what you and I, as readers of the Bible, know. Because where are the disciples? They're nowhere. They all abandoned Jesus. They all fled. They have no ambition left in them. These men who had followed him for the last 3 years, they're completely demoralized. When you read the end of John's gospel, one of the things that we read there is that Peter and many of the disciples went back to fishing. For them, the death of Jesus was the end of the story. This was it. There was no coming back from it. And they weren't anywhere near plotting something like this. Remember, I thought this was quite funny, in fact. When you go to Mark chapter 9, in Mark's account, this is just after the disciples come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they come down from the mountain, Jesus there charged them in verse 9, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. Very clear, isn't it? Don't tell anyone about this until you see me raised from the dead. Then verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this raising from the dead might mean. Now you would think Jesus' words in verse 9 was pretty clear. Don't tell anyone until I'm raised from the dead. Well, what does this raising mean? Is Jesus speaking here in super spiritual terms about something that might happen? No, he means when he raises from the dead. See, the disciples don't even understand the reality of the resurrection. They're not thinking that Jesus will physically raise from the grave. That's not part of their mindset. But the chief priests and Pharisees don't know that. They're unaware of what the disciples are going through. In their mind, the disciples, that is, they don't believe that Jesus will raise from the grave. Nor do the chief priests and the Pharisees believe that. What they're thinking is that the disciples are going to steal the body, and then they're going to fabricate a story about the resurrection. And if the disciples do that, they're going to ride that wave for as long as possible. And then we're done for. This thing's never going to end. The question I have is that why do it now? Why are the chief priests and the Pharisees coming the next day? Surely, the easiest time for the disciples to come and take the body of Jesus was when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus was putting him in the grave. They wouldn't need to move a stone away. There weren't any guards there. Why not do it then? Well, what would they do with it? If they took the body of Jesus, where would they put it? If they did manage to hide it, would they be able to keep a scandal like that hidden? In 1972, there was something in the States called the Watergate scandal. Some of you may have heard of that. Now, what happened at the time is that the Nixon administration was found guilty of political spying against their opponents. They went into their buildings and they tapped the phones. One of the things that they did was that they put tape across the locking mechanisms of the doors. And so people wouldn't notice it, and then they would sneak in at night and steal files and all those sorts of things. And there was this huge cover-up to try and protect the president and to protect the administration at the time. And so they all got together in one room. I think there were about 12 men at the time. They got into a room, and they all got their stories straight. You know, that's what you do, boys and girls, when you're in trouble and mom and dad calls you, you always say this, tell them to say this. Make sure these are the words you say. Now, one of the people, his name was Chuck Colson. He was a part of this group who were almost like sworn to secrecy. And he went to prison for his involvement in this. And while he was in prison, the Lord saved him. And this is what he goes on to say as he reflects on that Watergate scandal. He says, I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Watergate embroiled or involved 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. And you're telling me that the apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. If the disciples stole the body of Jesus, what would they do with it? And then, would they keep it a secret? Well, how do we explain all these things? How do we explain the paranoia of the chief priests and the Pharisees? How do we explain the fact that they're willing to break their own laws and go to Pilate in order to ask him for help? The reason is because this is the real body of Jesus. It's not an imposter, it's not a decoy, it's not a fake, it's not a hallucination. This is the real body of Jesus. And they want to make sure that this body stays in the tomb and that no one takes it away. So what do they do? That's the third question. What do they do? Well, they say to Pilate, therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day. It's interesting that in this passage, they're not making a suggestion, are they? In the original, the word order is actually a command. They're saying to Pilate, they're commanding Pilate, therefore you do this. Therefore you wield your power in this way. Therefore you execute our plans according to our design. They're forcefully telling Pilate what to do. But by this time, Pilate has had enough of them. He was irritated with them before, and he's irritated with them now. So he says to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go and make it secure as you can. Here's a guard, here's a royal guard, a Roman guard, and you go do this according to your design. You make it secure as you see fit. Now, this is important. A guard of soldiers consisted of 16 soldiers who worked on rotation. So 4 soldiers at a time. Now, you have to keep that in mind Because when we get to verse 11 of Matthew 28, that's going to be important for us. So if you're taking notes, put a comment next to it and draw a line to like 5 pages later on when we get there. Now they would guard the tomb. This guard would guard the tomb day and night. But remember, these guards are not unarmed security guards. They don't just have a panic button, so when something goes wrong, they push it and then the big regiment will come. No, no. These are trained soldiers. They slice off your head and then ask questions later. That's what happens. They're trained killers. And so they go away with these chief priests and they go and seal the tomb. They make it secure as they can. Verse 66, so they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. And when we say that they sealed the stone, what we mean is that they didn't put like glue around it. They didn't take like putty and go around the seam in order to secure it. What they would have done is that they would have taken a rope and they would have tied it across the stone and the entrance. And they would have put a wax or a clay seal across that rope with the Roman insignia on it. And so people knew if they saw this, that if they were to go grave digging, they would, as I said, they would have their heads chopped off on sight. They would literally go digging their own grave. This was a suicide mission if anyone tried to do that. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees think, we've won. This is it. Jesus is dead. The disciples, even though they don't know it, but we do, they've fled. Jesus' body is in a tomb sealed with a stone that weighs multiple tons. There's no ways that these disciples are going to come and try to take this body away. We've won. The message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God that just this Jesus had preached, it's all over. So then, what does this mean? What does this mean? Let me ask you the question. Have you noticed who are the main players in verses 62 to 66? Who are the subjects that we're thinking about this morning? Well, three groups, chief priests and Pharisees, if we count them as one, Pilate, and a band of soldiers. Which one of those three groups of people follow Jesus? None of them. So, this tomb is made secure by people who had nothing to gain from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but in fact the very opposite. They wanted to make sure that they used all the resources available to them to make this tomb as secure as possible so that no one would even dream of breaking into it. These men who hated Jesus. And so last week, while we thought about the sovereignty of God in raising up Joseph of Arimathea to place Jesus in this tomb, what we see today is the sovereignty of God as He hands people over the tomb to prepare us for the greatest miracle that will ever take place in history. Because the burial of Jesus Christ is attested to not by people who believe in Him, but by people who hated Him. You see, if there was no God, if there was no seal, if there were no chief priests and Pharisees being paranoid about this tomb, as the message of the gospel goes forward, the skepticism could be, well, maybe it was Thomas, maybe it was Simon of Cyrene, maybe it wasn't Jesus' body at all. But these men, the powerful ranking officials in Israel, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and Pilate himself with a band of soldiers, the ungodly, the unbelievers, they testify to the real death of Jesus Christ. See, friends, the gospel of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, is not grounded in mysticism. It's not grounded in some lie that was perpetuated over time. Our faith in Jesus Christ is grounded in real, historical events. The gospel is grounded in truth. And so the next time when people say to us, well, it was Thomas, who was Jesus' twin, who was nailed to the cross, or Simon of Cyrene, and as they quote all these other passages, you can take them to Matthew 27 and these five verses that we've looked at and say, well, who can testify to the real body of Jesus being placed in a tomb? Not the disciples. Not people who had something to gain from this resurrection, but those who hated him. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. His cold body in a tomb, sealed with a stone, guarded by soldiers. And for the chief priests and Pharisees, the end of the Jesus movement. And this sets the stage for the greatest miracle that will ever take place in history. I want to read Psalm 2 and verse 4, because I think it's helpful for us to also understand how God views these events. As these men, given over to their sin, make this tomb secure as possible, what does the Lord do? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The schemes of man are nothing in comparison to the power of God. So while the body of Christ lies in the tomb, the events of history will forever be changed as we begin our study in Matthew 28 next week. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us as we reflect on these things. Our Lord God, we want to thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word. That even in a passage that speaks about the hardness of the human heart and the extent of sin, a passage that records men being given over to their sin, yet even here we find a firm foundation for the hope that we have in the truth of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who sovereignly orchestrates all the events of history, ultimately for your glory. And we thank you that this morning you've reminded us of the confidence that we have in you. Father, we do want to pray for those who are here this morning, and perhaps they have been captivated by the things that skeptics would say about the gospel. Those who deny the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to reflect on this passage. Help them to reflect on the reliability of Scripture. And that your Spirit would work in their hearts, helping them to evaluate, to consider, that they would grapple through the truth of this world and the truth of your word. Ultimately, Lord, we want to pray for your Spirit to bring about genuine conversions in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, that they would trust in Christ, that they would turn to Jesus for the salvation of their souls, not simply to be satisfied with a good answer, but to find peace with God. Lord, we pray that as believers, you would help us to have boldness and confidence as we speak of these things to unbelievers, to those around us. We pray that you would give us confidence around the meal table. We pray that you would give us confidence in our schools and confidence in our workplaces. Help us not to shy away from these things, but help us, Lord, to be ambassadors of the gospel. And now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.